Now, let's pray. Lord, speak to our hearts through your word. Lord, we want to be more like you. Lord, especially in these days when we're under the microscope, which people are watching. Lord, I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. And if there's anybody here, Lord, who has determined to stand before you on their own, I pray that you would change their heart this morning. Change their mind. Speak to us clearly. We pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Well, we've been in the Epistle of John. We've gone through the different things about being born again that we can know. We can know that we know him, and we're going to see a little bit more of that this morning. But in verse 4, he said, "These things we write to you, that your joy may be made full." And you know, this joy, as we're going through this, I want you to take note, because I believe that John is revealing what it means to live a joy-filled life. Now, last week we looked at, he says, walk in the light and confessing our sins. And I believe that those are two aspects of living a joy-filled life. The third we're going to see this morning, I believe, is obedience. Lock the doors. Yes, we're going to talk about obedience this morning. Lord, your petulant children. Now, you know, and so that you know, as we see that building, just kind of keep in mind there as we walk with the Lord and grow and mature in our faith, there are things that that lead to this. You know, and it seems so elusive to a great extent, right? Because we tend to walk and live. Navigated, directed, instructed by our emotions instead of what we know are true and what the scriptures tell us are true. And so here we see that joy, we can all experience joy in our, you know, in a Christ-filled life as John takes us through this letter so deep. And he says, chapter 2, verse 1, "My little children," literally born ones, "my little born ones, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Did you know that you have permission from God to not sin?" Now this is a continuation of the last chapter, verses 8 through 10. "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Those that teach sinless perfection, that grace is license to sin, and the idea that you are covered to live however you want to because sin is no longer sin if you are saved." We have been talking about Gnosticism, which has, and then Docetism, which questions the bodily appearance, you know, that Christ came as a man in the flesh. John says, if you believe that you can live however you want to live, flat out, he says, "You're a liar. You are not saved. His word is not in you." When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, salvation is complete. The blood of Christ cleanses you. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness is in the present perfect. It means your past sins are forgiven. They're remembered no more. His blood cleanses present transgressions. He says, "If we," that is a continuation, "confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." His blood cleanses, will continue to cleanse us as we need for his forgiveness. Chapter 1, verse 4, as I said, he wrote that our joy may be full. And now John writes that you may not sin. back in John, and no doubt this he's pulling from his own experiences, right? He says, that which we have seen, that which we have touched, that which we have heard. Listen, the word of life, this is coming from my experience, my witnessing, my eyewitness account of the word of life, those things that he saw and he heard as he walked with Jesus Christ. In John chapter 13, starting at verse 3, it says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin, began to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And he came to Simon Peter. Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. And Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And notice this, Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean. And then he goes, but not all of you. And he was speaking of that, the one that would betray him. But he says, look, if you've already been clean, you don't need cleansing unto salvation again. Even though a believer is cleansed and saved, you still need your feet cleaned. And if anyone sins, you don't have to sin. But if you do, you have an advocate, John says. Parakletos. John is the only one that refers to Jesus and the Holy Spirit as the Parakletos, the comforter or the helper. But also in legal terms, an intercessor or an advocate. You have legal representation because sin is transgression against the law. It's transgression against God's law. And we know that we can't keep it perfectly, nor can we stand on our own concerning His law. We all transgress. Even those of us that are saved, even though we're saved, we still transgress. We still cross the line. And it might be out of ignorance, you know, just not knowing that it's not pleasing to the Lord. It could be a reaction to life's trials and tests, frustrations of life. It could even be a conscious action. You know, we've heard of sins of omission and sins of commission. But we have an advocate. John chapter 8, I believe John witnessed this practically, and then now is presenting it to the church, what he saw and the truths that he witnessed. It said, the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. And I'm not going to expound on this. I mean, if you ever heard a teaching on this, yet no, they didn't bring the man because the law said they were supposed to bring the man that was caught as well as the woman. They were just trying to trap Jesus to find out whether or not he supported the law of Moses or would speak against the law of Moses, which would make him, you know, legally guilty as far as they were concerned, and that they could take him into custody. So, they brought him and said, they said, we caught her in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. And when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, he is without sin among you. Let him throw a stone at her first. A lot of speculation into what Jesus exactly wrote in the dirt. He wasn't paying any attention to their accusations, the accusers. But notice that he becomes this woman's advocate. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. There is an interesting scripture back in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 13. I didn't put it up there, but just kind of came back to mind. And it says this, Jeremiah prophesying, it says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. And I believe there's something there in what Jesus was writing. What it is, it could have been the commandments that they all broke. It could have been their names or people that, you know what I'm saying? These guys obviously were legalists. They thought that they were okay concerning the law. And they were questioning Jesus. Yet John says, if anyone sins, we, that's the church, the born-again believers, we have an advocate with the Father. That we have is personal possessive. It is by right of relationship. You get that? And with is face-to-face. So what it is saying is by right of relationship, you have an advocate that is face-to-face with his Father. He goes before his Father on your behalf. Jesus Christ the righteous. And here's the picture. The Father is the judge of the court of law. Satan is the prosecuting attorney. He's the accuser of the brethren, we're told. What did Jesus later say to the religious leaders in John chapter 8? That those that stood as accusers of this woman. He said in John 8:44, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. You are of your father the devil. You stand accusing this woman. The defense attorney is Jesus Christ, the righteous. And if anyone sins, if you sin, you're guilty. Just accept it. Our only hope is not going to be based on our own righteousness. There is no amount of good that will strengthen your case in heaven's court. There is no amount of good. But Jesus Christ, our Parakletos, our advocate, intercedes on our behalf. And it is on the basis of his righteousness that we're told he imputes to us in this situation. And as Satan stands accusing, bringing up the charges against us, our past sins, our current sins. Listen, if it's your past, don't dwell in the past. You understand that you have been washed, just as Jesus told Peter, look, if you've already been washed, you're washed, you're cleansed. But there needs to be a continuing cleansing of the dirt that we pick up, right? The sins and our transgressions in life. Stop dwelling on past sins, because here's the beautiful picture that we're given in Scripture. Those, it's been washed, it's been cleansed. There is no record of it anymore in heaven, because God, he doesn't forget. He chooses to remember it no more. That's astounding. If we confess, if we agree that we are guilty of sin, and as an aside, listen, while we're thinking about this, if we confess, you know, as we're standing, here's the, we're there, we have an advocate and we have an accuser, right? You don't have to talk to the devil. You don't have to argue with them. You don't need to justify yourself to them. Get behind me, devil. You know, all these crazy things you hear coming from me. I bind you. We already saw, even Michael doesn't make a railing accusation against Satan, but he said, the Lord rebuke you. Honestly, when that conviction comes, you know, and I think that Satan's messing with me, I agree with you. I'm a sinner saved by grace. Stop blaming him. You don't have to talk to him. Stop blaming him. The devil made me do it. Nobody made you do it. You see, he loves all that baloney. It's why he does what he does, to distract, to mislead, to frustrate, to condemn, to lure you to hopelessness and steal your joy in Christ. No, Jesus is for you. He is face to face with the Father, and he is advocating for you presently. Father, this one has put his faith or her faith in me. My righteousness applied to their account. I died for them. That's powerful. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And the Father, 2 Corinthians 5:21. I guess I forgot to. Let me turn. You got it up there? For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And the Father dismisses the case. Case dismissed. Literally expunges our record. It no longer exists. Your record is clean. He doesn't forget about it because he loves you. He chooses to remember it no more. It is an active decision on our Father's part to dismiss the case and expunge it. You know, I relive some of those things. But it's mostly as a reminder. I shudder to think of the things that God has seen me through. And it has to be frustrating for Satan. Don't you feel sorry for him? You may say, why? Listen, our advocate, Jesus, he never loses a case in the Father's court. The one that stands on your behalf, Jesus Christ the righteous, and is advocating, is lawyering for you, arguing. And it's not even arguing a case. He just simply says, look, he's ours, he's mine. And we don't need to yell at the devil. We don't need to talk. Look, here's the reality. Yeah, I blew it. Contact my lawyer. I've already called him and submitted the case to him, you know? Listen, we're going to talk a little bit. I know a little bit about standing in a court, sadly. I may have a few glitches in my past. And this is comforting. And it says, and he himself, Jesus Christ, the righteous, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. You see, it just keeps getting better. Propitiation. Propitiation. That's a five-syllable word. You see, we have a personal trial attorney in the highest court known to man, and as born-again believers, he's our advocate by right. Christian, you personally possess legal representation. And he is on retainer. Eternally. Already paid for. You don't have to earn his representation or work for the retainer. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. He has made the full and satisfying payment so our sins can be forgiven. That's what propitiation is. It is the sacrifice. You know, it's what the sacrifice is accomplished. It appeases the wrath of God against sin, the righteous requirements of his law, which none of us could meet. God's justice is satisfied because Jesus Christ, the righteous, has paid the penalty. Why did God send His only Son to die for you and me? You see, Christ's atonement for sin satisfies God's greatest desires to reconcile sinners to Himself. He loves us and desires a relationship with His creation, especially that which He created in His own image. And He provided the means by which His righteous requirements could be satisfied, sending His only Son, sinless, to be the perfect sacrifice. That's what it's talking about. And it's hard. Listen, now here's the first mention that we're coming up to of love in this letter of John. And I believe he lays it out this way. And he states it in a way that you have permission to not sin, to walk in obedience to your Father, because it's hard to sin against love. And it's harder to sin against the kind of love that God has poured out on us once you've acknowledged it. And he says, now by this we know that we know Him. We can know if we keep His commandments. And we talked about this. It's not about how you're feeling this morning. Now let's talk about that word obedience. When you think of obedience, there is a motivational, it's a maturation process as we walk in relationship with God to truly enjoy His love. We can obey because we have to. That's usually the way it starts out, those of us that have had children, isn't it? They're afraid of getting in trouble. They're afraid of the consequences if they don't do what has been asked of them or commanded of them. We can obey because we need to. Casual obedience. If I obey this, then I get that. I want that promise, so I'm going to do this. Like a work-based obedience. And if then, is there a benefit at the end? Or we can obey because we want to, because we love Him. His commandments are to love Him supremely and love others sacrificially. That's it. You think that, you know, do we have to keep the Ten Commandments? Absolutely. But God simplifies it for us. Love Him supremely and then love others. Let that love flow, our love for Him and our desire to obey Him flow to those that are around us, especially within the church. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, that idea, that keep, if we keep His commandment, if you keep His word, truly the love of God is perfected in Him. By this we know that we are in Him. Now, obeying simply is yielding to another's will. It is not restrictive. It is actually liberating. Marketing and advertising today is all about optics, appealing to what the public, the culture, values and desires. The optics of the church is to be love. They will know we are Christians by our love one for another. He says, they'll know you're my disciples by your love one for another. He used to sing that. Then they know we are Christians by our love. All of you hippies and those that, you know, got saved back in the 60s and 70s. Kumbaya. John is no doubt remembering what Jesus said about abiding in Him, that we will bear fruit. Obedience is the abiding activity of a believer who keeps His word, is obeying and yielding to the will of our Heavenly Father. That's what it looks like. Obedience isn't a bad thing. I think we learned it, you know, we fought against it so long in our younger life and stuff. But I looking back on my life, there were times I did things because I want to. Because, you know, because of how good my parents were to me. He who says he abides in Him, verse 6, ought himself also to walk just as he walked, just as Christ did. This does not mean we are to be perfectly sinless, but to mature in our obedience. It's like when we were given the charge to do chores when we were kids. Right? Most of them we did because we had to. When there was a dollar amount, then we did them because we needed to. Because we knew that whatever we earned, we can get the things that we wanted, right? The things that our parents wouldn't buy for us. There's a sense of accomplishment, of growing, maturing in that. We got to get something that we wanted. Did you ever do a chore just because you wanted to? Because you wanted to bless your parents, to show your appreciation for all that they did for you? Did you ever do that? Obedience is a lot like that. I want to express my love to God because of how much He loves me. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. My little children, he starts this out. Paul also uses this term once. It's a term of spiritual fatherhood. Remember, John's 90 plus years old. He's the last of the apostles, last of those who walked with Jesus Christ. He had been exiled to the island of Patmos, burned with oil, left for dead. And here he is in his old age, writing to the church that he is an elder of, a church that he pastored for 30 years. Makes you wonder if this is not what startled him and really drove him to write this. Because he was given the vision of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ addresses the churches in that part of Asia Minor, but also gives us a picture of the churches and their situation before he returns. The first one he writes to is to the angel. That same word is used, elder of the church at Ephesus, which he was the elder of, the angel, the agalos, of for 30 years. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience. You cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. You have persevered, have patience, labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And he's writing this letter. Whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we're in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he did. And so he's talking about this commandment. What's the commandment? Jesus said, if you love me, you'd keep my commandments. They asked him, what is the greatest commandment? He goes, love your Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. And the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. Now he's addressing the brethren, another family term, right? Brothers, sister, the brethren and the sistern. It's an exhortation to the church, to the family. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. Our love of unbelievers is really just to emanate from the love that we are to share as the body of Christ. Beth and I often joke when people tell us what great kids Hannah and PJ are. And they are, you know. I'm just grateful that that I didn't mess them up too much before they became adults. Now they're God's responsibility, Lord. They're yours. I did my best. Hey, look, we often act a little, you know what I'm saying? We act a little differently outside of family than we do inside of family. You hear about how polite and how considerate they are, and you kind of measure that against how they are at home. Disobedient little heathen kids. But it's often observed, the same thing, it's observed in the church. We treat others more respectfully than we treat one another, other believers. Imagine being John. You know what? You've left your first love. You guys, and really what he's saying is you're so busy in everything else, you know, in programs and everything else. You've left your first love, man. You forgot. The main thing is no longer the main thing in the church. We got to be careful. And he says, again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness, does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Chapter 1, verse 7, remember he says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Proverbs 10:12 says this, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. Peter expounds on that in his first letter. He says, chapter 4, starting at verse 8, and above all things, above the busyness, above, you know, you insert whatever might come into your life, and especially in fellowship here and coming together in worshiping the Lord, whatever might come before, you know, those things, oh, I need to do this, oh, I need to do that, oh, I, you know, that works-based mentality, whatever might come before this, having a fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling, as each one has received a gift. Minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace. And he says, walk just as Christ walked, as obedient children, basically. That we treat each other, and we can treat each other in one of two ways when we come together. We can either be accusers of one another, holding something against each other, or we can advocate for one another, walking in the light of Christ, loving one another. And how do we add, you know, that idea of advocating, listen, loving one another covers a multitude of sins, that we, in that we don't hold a record. And we see that there's no record of that which Christ has cleansed with his blood held against us. Why are we, have you come this morning holding a record against somebody here of past wrongs? Listen, I know what it's like to stand before a judge. A couple of glitches. Well, that one, I didn't have to go before the judge. And it's not a comfortable thing. Not knowing what the judge will decide, or the extent of the sentencing, or the extent of the punishment that he is going to dole out against you. And I went in, you know, with an earthly lawyer that really did nothing for me. And it's comforting to know that I can stand before my Heavenly Father and I have an advocate that is always, always winning on my behalf. I have nothing to fear. I'm saying this from this point of view, is preparing this all week. I've been in the courtroom. I wasn't going to go here, but I'm going to, because husbands, do you have a list here this morning against your wife? Choose to remember it no more. Clean slate this morning. And I'm just going to be honest with you. Wives, wipe it clean this morning. Because the Lord convicted me of the accusations that I hold against the one that I hold most dear in my heart on earth. And he said, I don't hold anything against you. Why are you holding anything against my daughter, your sister, and you know, my wife? Do you hear what I'm saying? Brothers and sisters, man, are you holding anything? Do you have a list of accusations against anybody? Let's clear it up this morning. And that's a difficult thing. We can choose to remember it no more and move on and walk in love. Philippians 2, and I believe that's the joy that John is talking about. The joy of the Christian life is walking in the light and confessing our sins, knowing that we're cleansed of those sins when we confess them, and then living obedient to God's commandment to love one another. There's nothing that tears us up more than when we think of all of the things, you know, we become the accusers, right? Oh, that person, you know, I can't believe this, so-and-so, and, you know, you wouldn't believe what my wife says about me. You know, I hold that against, she calls me a jerk every once in a while. And she's right, but doesn't mean I have to like it, but you know what I'm talking about, husbands and wives. You don't like, you know, something about a brother and sister. We need to leave it here. We need to lay it at the altar this morning. Give it to your advocate, who has already forgiven, right? And has cleaned that record. Let's clean our records up this morning. Philippians 2:2, Paul wrote this, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. My joy be in you, that your joy may be fulfilled," Jesus Christ said. To see you and I loving Him supremely. Listen, is He your first love? Is He the pinnacle, you know, and first and foremost in your life? If He's not, take some inventory yourself this morning. And whatever it is that's getting in the way, leave it. Leave it here. And then I believe when we're all affixed on that, the greatest commandment, to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength, then the love for one another will flow. The love we have, husbands and wives, for one another will rule and reign in our relationships and our homes. Heavenly Father, just, we want clean slates. We're so grateful. Lord, we often set ourselves up as judge. and don't allow any grace in our own courts. Yet you, Lord, have provided for us an advocate to stand before you, to come boldly before you and your throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy in our time of need. Lord, I pray that grace would just flow in this place, Lord. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy, Lord. And help us, Lord, to walk and to be able to live under the greatest of commandments, Lord. To put aside all of the busyness, all the things we think we need to do, and do what is supremely important, and that is to love you. And let all the rest just be bonus, Lord, joy in our lives. Lord, as we go to fellowship, they said we will have fellowship with you, and we truly have fellowship, that where we have fellowship with one another and truly have fellowship with you, our Lord and Savior, and your blood cleanses us, Lord. We're so grateful for that. Lord, as we prepare to break bread and drink, Lord, you said as often as we come together, do it in remembrance of you, Lord. We want to remember you. Lord, I pray that our fellowship would flow from that love, that our sharing of a meal would flow from that love, Lord, that our relationships would flow from that love, Lord, and that there would be no lists of accusations amongst us here. I pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.